I'm planning to do things a little bit differently to normal. So, God willing, we'll be embarking on a new preaching series in the book of Hosea from next Sunday evening onwards. But before we did that, I thought it might be profitable for us to begin with a general introduction to the genre of Old Testament prophecy. So while I make no apologies for this departure, I do want to reassure you this is in no way a sort of a departure from our commitment as a church to the systematic exposition of biblical texts in our preaching. It's just an anomaly, but hopefully a profitable one. Now, I don't know what your view on Old Testament prophecy is. Maybe you love it. Maybe you are confused by it. Maybe it's simply a whole section of the Bible with which you're fairly unfamiliar. I got a couple of, let's just call them historic views on prophecy. See what you make of these. The first one is from the great reformer Martin Luther. He says this: "The prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at." And then in a book written by Klein, Blomberg and Hubbard as an introduction to biblical interpretation, they have these encouraging words to share. They say, "Probably no part of Scripture mystifies and frustrates readers more than the prophets. Indeed, Old Testament prophecy presents a veritable snake pit of interpretive problems." Hence the need for us to have something of a primer and a foundation from which to work from. And of course, you know, we'll all be familiar with the idea of different genres of literature. So, you know, if you go into any bookstore, you'll find classics, general fiction, crime, horror, and a good number of non-fiction titles as well. And we can use that same word of genre to refer to the different types of Bible books that we come across. And indeed, some Bible books will even contain more than one genre of writing. And as evangelicals, of course, we affirm that the historic declarations of the Reformed faith that we've just been singing about, but especially with regard to the Bible, including believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, that is, without error. But we do need to qualify that statement a little bit, because if someone hears that we believe in the infallibility or the inerrancy of Scripture, they'll probably, I'm sure you will have heard this, say, "Oh, so does that mean you take all of the Bible literally?" To which our answer is a qualified yes, but ... Because clearly, in a good number of places, the Bible does use words and phrases that aren't meant to be taken literally. So it uses metaphor and it uses illustrations, hyperbole, symbolism, rhetoric and figurative language. But therefore, we don't want to then make the opposite mistake of thinking that the majority of the teaching in the Bible is metaphorical or allegorical and not based on objective historical facts. The whole Bible is true, it is without error, it is the word of God himself, and it is history in the very best sense of the word. So we do take it literally, but we take it literally within the genre that it's written in. And so, to give you an example of how you might do this rightly and wrongly, in Acts, for example, which is Luke's historic account of, well, what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles in the life of the early church, when we come to Acts 27 and one of the many shipwrecks that seem to befall the apostle Paul, We are meant to understand it literally as a factual account of a historical event. We're not meant to look for a symbolic meaning behind it. So, for example, Acts 27 verse 29 says this. So after they've been sort of sounding the sea and finding that they're getting into shallower and shallower water, it says, "And fearing that we might run aground on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." And I've heard an example of a sermon on these four anchors that they let down. And basically sort of applying this passage to the whole of our life and, you know, rocky patches that might come upon us and saying, well, if you are to run aground on the rocks, you'd better lay down the four anchors. And what are these 4 points? Well, anchor number one is prayer. Anchor number two is witnessing. Number three, worship. And number four, Christian service. And while that is memorable preaching, I guess, it doesn't really have anything to do at all with the author's original purpose. I'm sure that Luke's purpose in writing this is letting us know that they were in a storm and they got, you know, they were in danger of shipwreck and they were just doing what sensible sailors do, which is to put down anchors to avoid a literal shipwreck. So historical narratives primarily need to be understood historically. Whereas when we come to, for example, poetry or the parables, we are meant to take note of the fact that it is in a different genre. It has sort of different devices like metaphor. So when the Lord Jesus spoke of the sower sowing seed on four different soils, we all hopefully realise that we're not meant to go away from that and have a different gardening technique as a result. He's using gardening to teach us about the kingdom of God and the way it grows and the preaching of the gospel. And actually, there's a really clear example where the Apostle Paul explains just this. So in 1 Corinthians 9, 8 to 10, he's referring back to Deuteronomy 25, and he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." So that's another farming illustration. Don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. Then he says, "Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes," which in this context means preaching the word of God, "should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest." So when the Bible uses metaphor and similar devices, it is still true. It is still, of course, God's word and authoritative, but we need to just use a slightly different interpretive lens to understand it. And of course, the same is especially true of prophecy. If we're to understand something of the genre that we're looking into, then we'll begin to find it much easier to understand what the author is trying to get across. And before I go any further, I should just acknowledge a huge debt of gratitude to my Cornhill tutor, Nigel Stiles, and a good chunk of what I'm sharing just comes straight from the notes that he gave us, so I'm going to acknowledge that right from the beginning. And the other thing just to say is that don't worry if this evening feels a bit like a sort of information overload and there's lots of sort of new concepts and things, because hopefully the point is, God willing, that we will then be seeing all of these things in action in Hosea over the next few weeks. So all we're doing is sort of laying out some of the groundwork, and then you should then see them in, you know, in practice and have the time to let it soak in. So don't panic if it does seem all a lot for one evening. So firstly then, what Bible books are we talking about when we talk about prophecy? And hopefully we should have in a moment a diagram on screen to show the difference, because it's worth noticing that our Old Testament is in a different order to the original Hebrew. And so our English Bibles, as you can see on the left, I know it's quite small, but it divides it into five main categories. So we've got the law, history, poetry, the major prophets, and the so-called minor prophets. Whereas the Hebrew Bible contains the same books, but they would have known them under three main divisions. And that would have been the way that the Lord Jesus would, he would have been familiar with the Bible in this form, and the other New Testament authors would have done too. So you have the law, then you have the prophets, and then the writings. And the prophets are split into two camps. You have the former prophets and the latter prophets. And it's the latter prophets who literally come later who are going to be our main focus for today, and our focus is in Hosea in the coming weeks. So there's a helpful arrow to show us where we are on the map. So, yeah, firstly, you have the law, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. I mean, that first chunk, then God's covenant is established. And then you have the former prophets, who are really the sort of historical section in which the people of God start to drift away from the covenant. And then come the latter prophets, where God's people are called back to the covenant. And then in the writings, which contains things like the wisdom literature and Psalms, it's like God's covenant is applied to experience, and we see how it sort of lived out in the real world. And in line with all of this, I'm going to be adopting what the commentators Fee and Stewart have come up with as a description for a prophet. And they say that the prophets were covenant enforcement mediators. And that sounds technical, but hopefully you'll see what I mean as we go through. They are covenant enforcement mediators. So then, what does a prophet do? A prophet hears and speaks what God says. So God decrees something, which he tells to his prophet, which he in turn tells to the people. And if we were to look at Exodus, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but in Exodus 7, you get this sort of illustration of how this works in miniature with the example of Aaron and Moses, because God basically says to Moses, you're going to be in the role of God, and Moses is going to be in the role of prophet to you. So it says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. So the role of God is to speak to the prophet, and the prophet, his role is to simply say what God is saying. And that reading we had at the beginning from Numbers 12 reinforces this, as well as reinforcing the unique role which Moses had. Because God says from verse 6 of Numbers 12, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. So, with all the prophets except Moses, God speaks sort of mouth to ear, and the prophet hears what God says to him in visions and dreams and perhaps even riddles, and then the prophet speaks what God says. But not so with Moses. God speaks to him mouth to mouth, and the Lord appeared directly to Moses in the burning bush, and even lets Moses behold his glory as he passed by, and Moses saw his back. And Deuteronomy 18 promises that one day there will be another future prophet like Moses. But then, turning to the Jeremiah passage that we had read for us, and apologies, I'm jumping a bit all over the place in the Bibles this evening, but it sort of comes with the territory of this sort of thematic teaching. We get a negative example of this, which reinforces the positive. So in Jeremiah, these people are being rebuked for speaking when God has not first spoken to them. And from that we learn what a true prophet is. A true prophet is called and sent by God. He stands in the counsel of the Lord to listen first, as verse 18 says. The problem is that they haven't stood in the counsel of the Lord, but a true prophet does. And as verse 22 then makes clear, that they must speak only God's words to God's people. And the power of this in verse 29 is that the true word of the Lord is like fire to break rocks. In contrast, a false prophet prophesies falsely. His ideas come from his own mind, verse 16. They offer false security, verse 17, saying, "It shall be well with you." And they encourage the people into idolatry. I'll just read again verses 25 to 27. It says, "I have heard what the prophets who have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal?" And then talking about how God works through his prophets, Amos says this in Amos 3:7, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And even in chapter 7, Amos recounts how he got his job. He says, "I was not a prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" The second thing that they do is a prophet hears and speaks what God has said. Notice simply the change to the past tense. And with the help in a moment of a very beautiful technical drawing, we should see an example from... You can tell that the artist has got a graphic design degree, can't you, when you look at that? But yeah, in Deuteronomy 4, looking backwards... You know what's happened before? Excuse me. Moses says that when the children of Israel came to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to be given the Ten Commandments, it says that they gathered to hear in Deuteronomy 4, 9-12. And that encounter on the mountain where God came down and gave them the Ten Commandments is sometimes been described as being like a marriage ceremony between God and Israel. But the thing is, what hopefully this diagram makes clear, is that the generation who are listening to Moses in Deuteronomy 4 are not the ones who were there on the mountain. So in Exodus 20, there's a group of people who you can see at the bottom. God comes down on the mountain. He speaks to Moses, and Moses goes to them and says, "God says this," and the people hear God's voice. But then, I think I've written 50 years, I think it's actually 40 years later, in Deuteronomy 4, Moses says to these people, a totally new generation, "God said to you." This is still God's word to you today, simply because it is God's word that he has given to his prophet that is then being spoken. I'll give you a minute to try and let that sink in, because it's probably a lot to take in. So, listening to Moses the prophet speaking today is how to listen to the Lord God himself today. And of course, I mean, that's literally what we do when we read Moses or any other book in the Bible. That is how we hear God's voice speaking today. Even though we're not the generation to whom it was spoken to, it is still how we meet with God. And I think one of the things, partly why my heading there emphasizes the past tense, is that we tend to think, don't we, of prophets as foretellers, people who tell ahead of time what is going to take place later. So you might have heard of prophecy described as history written in advance. And of course, there is some truth to that description, but I wonder whether it's not entirely helpful, because prophecy, in the strictest sense, is not like some sort of secret coded message which we've got to decipher. It's not that God has deliberately and cryptically hidden knowledge of things which will happen in the future using some kind of obscure kind of, you know, language that needs uncovering and decoding. And especially, although in prophecy in our Bibles, the New Testament has loads of examples of things in the Old Testament which is predicted and pointed forward and is fulfilled in the New Testament. I mean, I think there's literally hundreds of them, but according to the boffins who work these sort of things out, apparently less than 1% of Old Testament prophecy is actually concerning events that are still yet to come. And so, instead of thinking primarily of the prophets as foretellers predicting the future, it's perhaps more helpful to think of them as forth-tellers, simply telling forth the things that God has said. They literally just proclaim the word of the Lord. They look back to what God has said through Moses, back to the covenant he established with Israel back then, and then primarily what they're doing is preaching that exact same message to their own context, to their own generation, in their own day. And I think that's why that somewhat technical-sounding title of Covenant Enforcement Mediators is helpful when we get our heads around it, because the main role of these latter prophets, like Hosea, is to remind people of what God has already said, and they're kind of preaching this message of saying, well, in the words of Joel, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And they are kind of, yeah, enforcing and reminding people of the covenant which is already in effect and calling people back to that. So simply, to put it at a basic level, a prophet is a preacher. God speaks to his prophet and the prophet speaks what God has said. And without wanting to, at that point, go off on too much of a tangent, the same thing is basically true in our day. So if any of us, preachers or otherwise, seek to have any kind of prophetic ministry, the only way to do so is to authentically tell people what God has said in his word. So, you know, in our era of salvation history, the Bible is finished. There is nothing left to add. It is simply a case of understanding, explaining, and applying what is there. So even if, you know, as individual Christians, we are to prophesy to one another, which indeed I believe the New Testament encourages us to do, it's not that we're expecting to sort of hear a voice from heaven or see writing in the sky or something. It is that we are prayerfully, with the Spirit's help, meant to be simply speaking the Bible thoughtfully into other people's lives and seeking to apply it in that sense. But back to the Old Testament prophets. The third thing is a prophet preaches the covenant blessings and curses, which really picks up on where I was talking about a minute ago, because the former prophets, those sort of more historical books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, tell the events of Israel's history, and they interpret them, and they explain how the nation of Israel ended up how they did. And they chart Israel's decline and their steady drift away from the covenant which God had established with them. And really, everything that happens in this whole period can be explained as an outworking of the promised blessings or curses of the covenant, as we get revealed in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4. And so these latter prophets, like Hosea, are calling on Israel to come back to what God had spoken in the covenant. So they're not inventing these blessings or curses that they're pronouncing. They're not sort of inventing warnings and consequences and just sort of off the top of their head. What they are doing is, as preachers, they're applying what God has already given in the law. And what they needed to know was that if they didn't return to faithful obedience to God, then they would continue in their path to self-destruction. So there's actually, while it often seems quite complicated, there's a fairly simple pattern often to what the prophets preach. So you might notice quite a lot of similarity between the different books, or even quite a lot of repetition within the same one, because on the whole they are either pointing out Israel's sin, or God's love to her, or both. And then they, in light of that, are probably predicting a curse or a blessing, depending on the circumstances. So, just to give you an example of that, if you turn back to Deuteronomy 28, I'll give you a page number when I find it. We're not actually going to read this out, but just by looking at the ESV headings, you can probably sort of see what I mean. So we're on page 168 of the Bibles, and you'll notice you by all means, go and read this at home later. But the first section is these blessings for obedience. And there are these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount... Oh, I've forgotten the other one. Apologies. There are two mountains, and the priests go and stand up, and they pronounce blessings and cursings. There are blessings, which will be the result of obedience, and curses as the result of disobedience. And so there's a kind of a what if you do, what if you don't sort of structure to this. So it's what happens if you obey God's law, blessing, which in our context means heaven. And what if you don't obey God's law, curse, which in our context means hell. And bearing in mind that the historical context of all of this was that God established this covenant through Moses after he had brought about this work of salvation. He'd brought them from slavery in Egypt. He'd redeemed them and given them this hope of the promised land. In effect, what the covenant curses would be doing is to undo that saving work that God had done. So basically, God would bring on the Israelites the plagues in Egypt, which they'd been saved from. And the final covenant curse is to be returned to slavery and exile. And I think, to maybe make it clearer to us, to put this in New Testament language, what the covenant curses are like is God saying, I will undo the work of the cross. And sadly, that sort of pattern fits what happens to the history of Israel. If they'd turned back to God, things would have been different, but they persisted in rebellion and unbelief until there was no one left to help them. And I hope you're following me thus far, because it's going to get you slightly more confusing briefly, but hopefully this will become clear. One of the key things about the prophets that can be hard to understand, but I think it's helpful to think about it, is the fact that because they aimed to change behaviour before it was too late, sometimes the things that God says will happen don't actually happen. So there are two possible outcomes whenever a prophet gives a warning to change behaviour and call people back to the covenant. One is that the message is heard and acted upon, and the disaster is avoided. And in that case, the prophetic prediction does not happen, but their message is successful. Or the message is ignored and the disaster happens. And in that case, the prophetic prediction does happen, but their message is unsuccessful. I'll repeat that in different language. If the prophet's message succeeds, what God said would happen doesn't actually happen. So, for example, with Jonah, Jonah was sent to proclaim in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. But in 40 days, Nineveh wasn't overthrown because the people had turned around, they had repented, and they had turned back to God. And so it's not that God has broken his promise because his words didn't actually come true, because that prophetic utterance is conditional. The implication behind Jonah's message is saying, well, in 40 days, if you do not repent, Nineveh will be destroyed. But if you do turn back, then God also will turn and relent so that you don't perish. And behind all of this is the theology of the unchanging nature of God's character, because it's not that he won't follow through on what he has said, but it's the fact that the character of the covenant God is consistently this. He is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So that the prophets are calling for a change in present behavior in the light of what God has revealed about the future, so that we live now in the light of this not yet which God has been revealing. So, to long story short, the message is believe the message and repent and turn back to the covenant of God. And then my last thing for this evening is a prophet preaches what God has done. So even though the nation of Israel declines, what the prophets are at pains to point out is that there was never any problem with God's plan. The problem is not God's plan, it is human sin. And so not only did Israel fail to keep the covenant, but Israel is incapable of the true repentance that is needed. God must do a new work in humanity to bring about the true repentance and faith and obedience that is required. But what we see in so much of the Old Testament prophecy, and I think why particularly it's so helpful for us to study, is the fact that the new work which God must do, which we'll find in Jesus, comes in the shape of what God has done in the past. So through the prophets, God promises to do another greater exodus. So he had promised that he would raise up a new prophet for them like Moses, which is actually why John the Baptist needed to say, well, I am not that prophet, because Jesus is that prophet. A greater Moses. And God promised to make a new covenant with people and to help them keep it. He promised that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, as we'll see realized in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. And even looking forward to eternity, the promise of a new Eden and a future opportunity to walk with God. And to quote James Hamilton, he puts it like this. He says, Israel's prophets used the paradigm of Israel's past to predict Israel's future salvation. So in other words, the prophets were able to look back on what God had already done and show that not only were all those events in history expressions of God's grace, but they're also examples of the type of thing that God does. They are examples of the kind of way he works. And so they are a shadow of the more solid reality to come. We were thinking about that a bit this morning in terms of God's image on earth and Jesus coming to fulfill the shadow that we'd seen before. And so as we come to, God willing, Hosea next week, we're going to see that this covenant is portrayed like a marriage. God is portrayed as the faithful husband of a faithless wife. And through it all, the prophet Hosea is looking back at the way that the Lord has graciously dealt with his people in the past, and he's using that to point to this great promise in the future, this future salvation that is to come. And that hope for the people in Hosea's day was unrealized. It was waiting for the future. But it's a hope that for us, living where we do now, is a reality in Christ. Because even though the true fulfillment of all this lies in the future, all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. And I think, to sum up that, this is particularly why the distinction that I made earlier about the prophets being forth-tellers, telling forth what God has said has done, rather than foretelling, is so helpful. Because although the prophets were speaking of days to come, they were pointing us forward to Jesus, who fulfills what was written in all of the Old Testament, in the law and in the writings as well. And what we see always, isn't it, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unlike humankind, there's no variation or change. He is consistent. His acts are driven by a certainty and perfect foreknowledge of everything that's going to happen. God will do again the type of things we already know he has done. He will always act consistently with his own character. And the focus of all these things, even Hosea and the other prophets, is the person of the Lord Jesus. And so as we read all these, the different genres of the Old Testament, especially as we read different parts of prophecy, we're uncovering new details or new angles that sort of shed a new light on a particular aspect of God's character and his plan. But it's not like there is ever a new plan or a new message. The plan is always that who God is and what he has done in the past makes him able and gives the pattern for what's to come. So to bring it back to our studies this morning in Colossians, and I'll close with this. What we've seen this morning was that Jesus is the Lord of creation, something that he did in the beginning. But that means, because of that he is able to be the Lord of recreation. He is able to make us new because he is the same God who is and was and is to come. All the roads of Scripture lead to Christ, and all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, pray that you would make use of this study, Lord. May it not be a lecture and just head knowledge, but may it help us, Lord, and particularly would you help us as we look to Hosea and the other prophetic writings. Would you help us to understand what